Well, good morning. It's a real privilege to be here this morning. Thank you for the invitation to come and speak. 15 years ago, I went out on short-term mission to the Philippines. I went for 8 months, and when I came back, I was feeling very enthusiastic and wanted to go and talk to some churches about the things that I saw and experienced. And my home church in Gloucester gave me the opportunity to speak, but I couldn't find any other churches who were interested. I tried a few different places and wasn't given a chance, and I was quite disappointed about that because I was really keen to talk about some of the things that I'd seen. And then completely out of the blue, I got a letter from Stuart Harding and said, "We'd heard you've been out to the Philippines. Would you like to come to Southport and share with us some of the things that you saw there?" And I was brought up here for the missionary weekend and just given so much encouragement and had a fantastic weekend. And I left just feeling very, very encouraged and very, very thankful. I've been a missionary now for the last 11 years, and I've spent the last 5 months traveling around churches. And when they put my schedule together, I asked, could I have my last meeting to be in Southport, please? Just as a small way to say thank you for all the encouragement you gave me right at the beginning. So it is a real privilege to be here this morning. As soon as this is the last time I get to travel around and talk to churches, I was thinking to myself, how do I sum up everything that I saw and experienced in my time in the Philippines? And as I was thinking about that, I was just making a few notes on a piece of paper, and it struck me that the things that I saw and experienced in 11 years in the Philippines are exactly the kind of things I would expect to see and experience if the story of the Bible is true. One very famous atheist has said that when he looks at the world around him, it's exactly the kind of world he would expect to see if there is no God. And I think he's completely wrong about that. C.S. Lewis said a number of very helpful things, but one of the things that's always helped me is this quote: "I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." How do you know the sun has risen in the morning? Well, you can look up in the sky and you can see it, can't you? Or you can see things around you because it's light. How do we know that Christianity is true? Well, we can see it, we can experience it. But there are things that make sense in the light of the story of the Bible that make no sense outside of it, aren't there? The Christian worldview helps us understand things around us. It doesn't mean we understand everything. We still have many questions, there are many mysteries, but there are things we can understand in the light of the story of the Bible that make no sense outside of it. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to sum up everything I saw in and experienced in 11 years in the Philippines and tell the whole story of the Bible, and to do it inside 40 minutes, okay? So don't look nervous, we won't be here all morning. So 6 things I'd like to share that sum up the things I saw and experienced in the Philippines. And the first is this: the world is a beautiful place. The world is a beautiful place. Last time I flew to Manila, I was on the plane, sat next to a man who wasn't a Christian, and we got into a conversation about God and whether God exists or not. And talking about that, and in front of us as we were talking was a big screen on the plane with a picture of planet Earth just hanging in space. And it really struck me, even as I was talking to this man, just how amazing our universe is. And was able to say to him, "Do you think it's possible that all of that's just come from nowhere and for no reason?" We get so used to life on this planet, don't we, that sometimes we forget just how amazing it is. But even right at this moment, we're sat on this ball that's hanging in space. And planet Earth is spinning on its axis at 1,000 miles an hour. And as we spin round, we're traveling round the sun, and we're going at a speed of 70,000 miles an hour. Almost makes you want to hang on to your seat, doesn't it, when you hear things like that. And the Bible tells us that when we see the sun, the moon, the stars, when we see these things around us, these are just crying out to us that there is a creator God. Paul says in Romans 1:20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." No excuse, says the Bible, not to glorify God. No excuse not to thank God. The world is a beautiful place. And I saw lots of that in my time in the Philippines, because the Philippines is a very, very beautiful country. It's made up of over 7,000 islands. And because of that, we've got a wide range of scenery. So there's mountain ranges and jungle areas. There's rivers and lakes. This little island here might not look anything impressive, but this is in fact officially the world's largest island within a lake, on an island, within a lake, on an island. So figure that one out. Perhaps what's most well known in the Philippines are the beaches. As I mentioned yesterday, we've got some of the best beaches in the world. White sand and palm trees and blue sea. And because it's so many islands, there's beaches like this all the way around the country. It's beautiful. This was my favorite beach that I went to right up in the north of the Philippines. And no tourists there. It was a beautiful sunny day and the whole beach was deserted. So that was perfect. So great wildlife, great scenery. We've also got brilliant wildlife in the Philippines. This is one of the smallest breeds of monkey in the world. It's got these whacking great big eyes, but it's actually tiny. It can just sit on the palm of your hand or sit on your shoulder like that. And brilliant wildlife on the land. We've also got amazing wildlife in the sea. I think coming from England, the only thing I've ever seen moving in the sea before was a shopping trolley. But if you go to the Philippines, and that's not an aquarium, that's in the sea, just drop a bit of bread in and all these beautiful coloured fish come up. And I think the best thing about life in the Philippines are the Filipinos. If you've ever met Filipino people, they're some of the warmest and friendliest and most welcoming people on the planet. And it was such a privilege for me to live in that country, make so many friends, see so many smiles. The official slogan to try and attract tourists to the Philippines is "It's more fun in the Philippines." And the Philippines is a beautiful country. God's good, isn't he? Creating so much beauty for us to enjoy in our world. So that's the first thing that's really struck me. The world is a beautiful place. We have an amazing creator God who's created so many good things for us to enjoy. Second thing is this. Something is badly wrong. Something is badly wrong. In the passage we read together from Romans 8, Paul says this. This is 22 and 23. "We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we groan inwardly." There's a sense, says Paul, in which the natural world around us is groaning because something's wrong. And that we as human beings, we groan as well. We know what that feels like, don't we? We experience that, this sense of groaning, that something isn't as it should be. Something's badly wrong. And sadly, there's lots of ways you can see something of that brokenness, something of that groaning in the Philippines. Let me just give you three examples. The first one is through natural disasters. I showed some of these pictures yesterday, so I won't talk any more about that. But just some of the storms and earthquakes and typhoons and all the problems in the Philippines. So natural disasters. Second way to see something of the brokenness in the Philippines, sadly, is through the corruption. Philippines is a very corrupt country. It's no secret. One of the latest scams to be exposed was exposed by a national newspaper in the middle of last year. All of the top politicians in the Philippines get a large amount of money which they can use every year for the good of the people in the areas they represent. And a number of these politicians have been using money for projects or charities or things like that, and it had all been coming up on the receipts. Except that the projects and the charities didn't exist. It was just an elaborate hoax, and then the money would go back round into the pockets of the politicians. And just in this one scam alone over the last few years, we're not talking thousands of pounds, we're not even talking hundreds of thousands of pounds. They estimate this group of politicians stole about £150 million of public money. And that's in a country where there's widespread poverty. And that's in a country where the people stealing this money are already very, very wealthy people. And it's wicked, isn't it, to see the selfishness and the greed there is in our world. So disasters, corruption, and a third obvious way in the Philippines, sadly, to see something of this groaning, to see something is badly broken, is through the poverty. Philippines is actually quite a confusing country if you go to it as a foreigner, because there are areas that are very, very wealthy and very, very beautiful. This is a place called Cubao, and I used to live here when I first went to the Philippines 11 years ago. And when I first went there, nothing on this picture other than, is this pointer working? Yeah, there you go. That small building, that was all that was there. Cubao was very run down, had the reputation for being one of the worst places for drugs and crime and homelessness. And then over the last decade, they poured an enormous amount of money into this commercial district. And they've done a beautiful job. As you can see, there's brand new shopping centres, hotel gone up, supermarkets. These are apartment blocks for the richer people. I think there's 18 towers like this going up. Starbucks are everywhere. Marks and Spencers have arrived now as well. There's places here that I couldn't afford to eat at or couldn't afford to shop at. In fact, of the 40 bigger shopping centres in the world, 9 of them are in the Philippines. That's more than America and more than China. So loads of money. And yet, you've only just got to step outside, literally just step outside the boundary of this commercial district, and you'll see people sleeping on the pavement. And if you walk for 5 minutes, you can be in a slum area and see thousands of people living in poverty. One of the things that struck me about this picture when I took it, of this little girl and her father walking towards the commercial district, walking past the little boy on the pavement. What's the difference between that little girl and that little boy? Was it that the girl's been good and the boy's been bad? Was it the girl's worked hard and the boy's been lazy? Is it that the girl's made the most of her opportunities and the boy's wasted his? It's none of those things, is it? What's the difference between those two children? It's just the families they were born into. And their lives will go in completely different directions just because of the families that they were born into. The Philippines is a country where so few have so much and so many have so little. And our world's like that, isn't it? Sadly. And it's set up to stay like that in the Philippines. The rich stay rich and the poor stay poor. And sadly for millions of people in the Philippines and hundreds of millions of people around our world, they'll be born in poverty, they'll live in poverty, they'll die in poverty. And it doesn't matter what they do, there's no way out. Families like this one who we've worked with for a number of years, no time to tell the story, but this little boy, that's what he's been born into, that's everything they own, and just lives by the side of the road. I remember talking to someone from our drop-in centre a few years ago who was a 28-year-old lady, and she had, I said to her, how many brothers and sisters do you have? And she said, 10. And I said, wow, big family. Where do they all live? And she said, well, they're dead. And I said, well, what do you mean they're dead? And she said, yeah, they're all dead. So I said, well, how did they die? And she said, well, just when we were growing up, every now and then, someone got sick of something, and I'm the only one left, she said. Imagine that, 11 children. Only one of them makes it to be an adult. And I'm sure of those 10 who died, probably all would have died of things that were easily treatable. They just had money or proper medical care. Do you know, according to some statistics, 9 million people die every year in our world through lack of food. And in the first 6 months of last year, Tesco dumped 28,500 tons of food that wasn't bought. 9 million people every year die because they can't get enough food. First 6 months of last year, just one British supermarket, 28,500 tons of food thrown away that it wasn't bought. It's a world, isn't it, where so few have so much, us, and so many have so little. Poverty also brings lots of other problems as well. The Philippines is known as a source country, which means that human trafficking goes on. People are sold into slavery. UNICEF estimate there are about 100,000 child prostitutes in the Philippines. And the really wicked thing is that when disasters like the typhoon happen, there are people who will go around looking for the children who've lost their families in order to bring them into the sex trade. It's a big, bad, broken world, isn't it? Something is so badly wrong with our world. Am I saying the Philippines is a wicked country? Yes. But it's no more wicked than our own country. You might think that's a crazy thing to say. I mean, we would never treat our children like that. We wouldn't allow our children to sleep by the side of the road in the rubbish, would we? I was looking recently at the abortion statistics for England and Wales in 2011. Do you know there were 190,000 abortions in England and Wales? This is a little baby who was born into my home church in Gloucester. His name's Joseph. He was born just before Christmas. Born at 25 weeks old. That's him at 25 weeks. Do you know, in 2011, there were nearly 3,000 abortions of babies between 20 and 24 weeks. That's 25 weeks on the picture. And you might think, well, that's terrible, but it must have been that the majority of those babies had some serious illness and they weren't going to survive, or maybe they were a threat to the life of the mother. Do you know, of those almost 3,000 babies who were aborted, nearly 2,000 of them nothing at all wrong with the baby and no threat at all to the physical health of the mother. So we live in a country where a baby like Joseph can be born at 25 weeks and all of the best doctors, all of the best equipment, they will spend tens of thousands of pounds to save the life of that baby. And praise God, that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? And Joseph is doing really well today and we thank God for that. But potentially, in a different room in the same hospital, there'll be a baby of roughly the same age who'll be being killed in its mother's womb. And the only difference between those two babies is that one is wanted and one isn't. We might not allow our children to sleep by the side of the road in the rubbish, but we do kill the ones that we don't want and throw them away like the rubbish. You don't have to go around the other side of the world to find selfishness and greed and wickedness and sin. It's right here on our doorstep as well, isn't it? Britain is a broken country, just like every country is a broken country. And as one British MP has said, in Britain, the most dangerous place to be is in your mother's womb. The story of the Bible helps us understand why it is that there are things that are so beautiful, they just make our hearts ache. Do you know when you see great scenery or you spend time with your friends and your family? It's because there's a God and he's good and he's created beauty. He's created good things for us to enjoy. And the story of the Bible also helps us understand why it is there are things in our world that make our hearts ache for altogether different reasons and just make us want to cry out, shouldn't be like this. Well, it's because it shouldn't be like this. But something is badly wrong. Our world is under a curse because of sin. Our rebellion against God has made a mess of our world. And we all experience the consequences of that, don't we? We groan. So the world's a beautiful place. Something's gone badly wrong. Thirdly, the gospel is the only hope. The gospel is the only hope. How do you fix a world that's as badly broken as ours? Where's the hope for a world that's as badly broken as ours? Lots of people have their answers to that, don't they? Maybe a campaign like Make Poverty History, or maybe if we could cancel world debt, or if we could get democracy into every country, maybe that's the solution. Well, all of those things may be good in and of themselves, but none of those things are going to bring about paradise on earth, are they? Why not? Well, because the problems run so much deeper than that. The world's so much more broken than that, isn't it? There's a problem with human hearts to begin with. When I first went to live in Manila in this place called Cubao, we reckoned within a 15-minute walk of our church building, there were about 400 people who were sleeping on the streets. And many of them, including children like this little boy, would be high on drugs. So you put an industrial strength glue into a plastic bag, hold it up to your nose and mouth, inhale, and it just kind of fries your brain, it turns you dopey. And they used to say it helped them forget they were hungry or helped them forget their problems. And when I first went to live in this area, someone said to me, do you know, there's lots of people, they see the homelessness, they see the poverty, they see the drug abuse, they come in all enthusiastic because they're going to solve all of the problems. And if you just hang around a few weeks, a few months, maybe a year, you'll see those same people leaving, feeling discouraged and disillusioned because they've realized that the problems run so much deeper than they first thought. And even if we could cancel world debt, and even if we could get rid of poverty, there's other problems, aren't there, that need to be solved. If we are people who are made by God and made for God, and our relationship with God has been broken because of our rebellion, because of our sin, then how do you fix that? And I heard someone saying recently that if there's a God, he must be a God of love. And if he's a God of love, he won't punish anybody. So you don't have to worry about that. But what sort of God would look at our world and see the greed and the injustice and the corruption and the rape and the abuse and the murder and the wickedness and just say, oh, it doesn't matter. Don't worry. That wouldn't be a loving God, would it? We demand if there's a God, he must do something. He must punish this wicked behavior. And yet, if there's a God who's perfect and who punishes sin, then that puts me in big trouble. And it puts you in big trouble as well, doesn't it? All of us. Because all of our lives fall far short of this God's perfect standards. How do you fix a problem like that? Well, there's lots of answers given in the Philippines. The cults are very active. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. There's a man in the south of the Philippines who's declared himself to be the Son of God, and he's got millions of people following him. Crazy, isn't it? Says he's equal with Jesus, and he's got millions of people following him. Perhaps for most Filipinos, it's more of a superstitious Roman Catholicism. So you can go into a shopping center like this. There'll be a plastic doll of the Virgin Mary. There will be a sign that will say something like, "Hold my hands, make a wish." And if you just hang around long enough, you'll see people of all ages coming up to this plastic doll, holding her hand and hoping somehow that's going to solve their problems. How do you fix a world that's as badly broken as ours? Where is the hope for a world like ours? A few years ago, one of the teenagers in our church did me a painting, which they copied from a Roger Carswell tract, I think, from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 5. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised to life on the third day. I think I've got more questions now in my life than ever before about the world. There are more things I don't understand now than ever before. But I do know that that message brings hope. That message is good news, isn't it, for our world? Because God himself, through the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, has done something. God himself has intervened, not just in a superficial way, not just in a way to paper over the cracks, but in a way that brings true hope, true change, true hope for us as humans and for the whole natural order as well. What Jesus Christ has done is something of cosmic significance. See, the Bible's one big story, isn't it? And at the end of the story, there are perfect people in harmony with God, in harmony with each other, and in harmony with the new creation around them. And even though that's the end of the story, something of that's begun now, hasn't it? Because all over the world, there are people who are being brought into a new relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ and having their lives changed, being conformed into the image, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ as God works in them. So this is a young man in San Pedro, where I've lived for the last few years. He's called Paul, and Paul was a bit of a troublemaker, or in fact, a lot of a troublemaker. Part of a gang, lots of violence, lots of fighting, was regularly drunk. He's been in and out of prison. And then a couple of years ago, just started coming to the church services, sat at the back, listened to the Bible being taught, and his life has been dramatically changed. 18 months ago, he gave his testimony before the church of how Jesus Christ, how he'd found him as his Savior, how he'd have his sins forgiven, and now he wanted to live his whole life to obey and to follow King Jesus. He was baptized, and now every week in San Pedro, instead of going out looking for a fight, Paul goes out with his Bible to one of the poorest communities and does a Bible study with people in a slum area. It's amazing, isn't it, how this message, this gospel message, can change people's lives, turn people around, bring us into a new relationship with God, bring us hope now and hope for the future. And as that happens, as we come to know this gospel, as we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, not only changes our lives, but it also changes how we view the needs and the problems in our world around us, doesn't it? So this is a woman called Miriam, and we first met Miriam sleeping on the pavement with her two children at the time, very close to our church building. And most homeless people in the area, they were very friendly, very easy to talk to and make friends with, but Miriam was different. Miriam was hard, she was angry, she was bitter. And we did everything we could to help her. We invited her to a drop-in center we run every week, and she wouldn't come. We invited her to a camp we run every year. She wouldn't come. Invited her to Bible studies and she wasn't interested. We began sponsoring her oldest daughter to go to school. But Miriam was just so uncooperative and treated us really badly. And a number of times we were asking the question, why are we helping this woman when she treats us so badly? But we stuck at it. The group of Christians there carried on loving her, carried on trying to help her. And it was amazing. Over a long period of time, little by little, in fact, very little by very little, as the Christians kept on loving her and showing her compassion, it was almost like she began to melt. And then she started coming to the drop-in center, and then she started coming to the camp, and then she was coming to the Bible studies. And after a few years, we were able to help her leave the streets and go to a different island to try and make a new start. And just before she left, she was so thankful and so appreciative to us. And I don't know if she ever became a Christian, but it was amazing to see the change in this woman. Shortly after she left, I read an article in a magazine. Some of my friends are missionaries in the Philippines, and they do a big issue type of magazine, and they interviewed Miriam. And when I read her story, I found out some things I didn't know before. When Miriam was 14 years old, her father got drunk, beat her up, and raped her. She went and told other members of her family, but instead of taking her side, they took the side of her father, and so she had to run away from home. She ended up living with a man who was a drug dealer, and by the time Miriam was 16, she was pregnant, and she was a drug addict. The man she was living with then began to beat her up, was physically violent for her, and after a period of time, she had to run away from there as well. And she ended up on the streets in Manila with nothing other than her two children, and just angry and bitter at everybody. When I read that article, firstly, it made me cry. And secondly, it just made me so thankful that we carried on loving her, even though she treated us so badly. As Christians, we have compelling reasons to love unlovely people, don't we? As Christians, we have compelling reasons to make sacrifices with our time and our energy and our money and our homes to help people who are even quite unlovely. Why? Well, because the whole Christian message is that Jesus Christ left heaven and he came to earth. He was rich, he became poor, he left heaven, he came and died on the cross, and he did it for people who were unlovely, unworthy, undeserving, ungrateful, me and you. And when that message gets hold of us, it changes us, doesn't it? But it also changes how we view the needs of our world around us. The gospel message brings hope. So the world's a beautiful place, something's gone badly wrong, the gospel's the only hope. Fourthly, the church is central. This new thing that's begun through the life, death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, where would you expect to see that being worked out? You might expect to see it being discussed on the agenda of the United Nations meetings, or maybe in the headlines of our national newspapers, and you won't find it there, but you will find it all the way around the world, even in places like this. A small village in the middle of nowhere, some benches that look very comfortable, and a small group of people every Sunday morning coming together to hear God's word being taught and to praise him coming together as Christians. It just looks so pathetic in the big scheme of things, doesn't it? Just so insignificant, so pathetic. And yet, the local church is central in all that God is doing around the world. Why? What do we mean? Well, the Bible is one big story, and at the end of the story, there are perfect people in harmony with God, in harmony with each other, and in harmony with the new creation around them. And even though that's the end of the story, something of that's begun now, hasn't it? Because all over the world, there are people who are being brought into a new relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, coming together in communities with other people who've experienced the same thing, local churches, modeling what it means to be followers of King Jesus and then inviting other people to come and experience what they've experienced. And when a local church is what a local church should be, there's nothing like it on the planet, is there? Don't care how good your family is or which club you're a member of. There's nothing like a church when a church is what a church should be because there's something supernatural about what God is doing in local churches. That in some small and imperfect way, we get to show now what it will look like perfectly at the end of the story. And that's why it matters so much, doesn't it? That we really love each other, that we really forgive each other, that we really care for each other, that we are a community of people who love Jesus and love each other. I think the biggest privilege in my time in the Philippines was to be a member of this church. This is a church called Sovereign Grace Christian Church. It was planted by the pastor, Pastor George, back in 1999, so about 15 years ago. And when they began, he had a very small house he was renting, and it was a vacant piece of land at the back of the house, and about 25 people began meeting there back in 1999. Didn't have a building, so they had to meet in the evening when it wasn't too hot, and they were very faithful in preaching, very faithful in evangelism, but after about 10 to 12 years, they'd gone from 25 people to 40 people, so a little bit of growth, but not a massive amount. And then in the last 4 or 5 years, just suddenly the numbers of people attending the services began to grow rapidly. They'd had this building put up, which was completely unsuitable. It was hot. It was uncomfortable. Everything was wrong with it. But the place was packed. And they had to go to 2 morning services, and then both the morning services filled up. And what was so encouraging, what was so exciting about this church was the way they were growing wasn't because of any new thing they were doing, but the way they were growing was because people were becoming Christians and then sharing with others what they'd heard, what they'd found. And other people were becoming Christians as well. So this is a guy from our church on the left, is a college student, And he became a Christian. He shared the gospel with his friends at college. One of them in the red there on the right started coming to the services, and he became a Christian. He was baptized. And he shared the gospel with his family. His parents are Catholics, so they weren't sympathetic to what had happened or supportive to what had happened to him. But he was faithful in sharing what he'd heard with his family. And his sister began coming to the services. His sister became a Christian. His sister was baptized. And over a period of a couple of years, we just started seeing lots of stories like that and loads of people being baptized. And it was so exciting to see God at work and to see people's lives being changed. Well, eventually both our services were full up and we had to move to a new building. We planned it to perfection so there would be room for everybody and then room for growth for the next 10 years. But in the year it took us to put up our new building, the congregation grew so much that by the time we moved in for our first service, we'd outgrown it by the time we got in, which was a bit of a headache, but not a bad headache to have. And it was so exciting to see God at work. And even in the last 18 months or a couple of years since we've been in our new building, we've continued to see baptisms. This baptism, I think, sums up some of the encouragements and some of the challenges that we have in our church. Our church is mainly made up of poorer members. And a few years ago, there were a married couple who were attending our service. They weren't actually members, but they were there every Sunday in the services. And the man had a large lump on the back of his head, and he needed to go into hospital to have it removed. It wasn't cancerous or life-threatening or anything like that, but he went in for the operation, and they began to cut it away, and he was bleeding quite heavily. So they paused the operation, took him back to the ward, and the doctor said to his wife, he needs blood before we can carry on with the operation. And the wife said, okay, we'll give him the blood, and I'll get you the money later. And the doctor said, no, you have to pay us first before we'll give him the blood. And the wife said, I don't have any money, but I promise you I will get you the money. Just give him the blood. And the doctor said, no, no money, no blood. So the wife had to leave the hospital, come to our church building to get some money. The traffic in Manila is terrible. By the time she got back to the hospital, her husband had bled to death in the hospital wards. And he was a man in his early 50s, big strong man, carpenter. And we were just gutted by that. So unnecessary. Such an unnecessary way to die. A few months after he died, his wife was baptized, and then last year his youngest daughter became a Christian and was baptized, and this is his youngest son who became a Christian, was baptized a few months ago. So even in the midst of very, very difficult circumstances and sadnesses, it's been so exciting to see God at work. And we've seen a number of conversions, particularly from younger people from non-Christian families who've become Christians. God is at work in our world, isn't he? Isn't it exciting that all over the world, different countries, different colours, different continents, different languages, there are people who are coming to find Jesus Christ as their Saviour. And the local church is central in all that God is doing. So the world's a beautiful place. Some of it's gone badly wrong. The gospel's the only hope. The church is central. Fifthly, the leaders are the key. If we want to be involved as churches in world mission, what's the most strategic way, what's the most helpful way for us to be involved? When I first went to work in the Philippines, I was planning to be a member of a church, but I was going to give all my time to evangelism and compassionate ministries and not really be that much involved in the local church, I guess. And it's really important, isn't it, to have evangelists and to have to have compassionate ministries. That's great. But I really underestimated how central the local church is in everything and in those things. What do I mean by that? Well, where does strong evangelism come from? Strong evangelism comes from strong Christians, doesn't it? I heard someone say recently, we're all natural evangelists for the things we most love. That's true, isn't it? I am a season ticket holder at Gloucester City Football Club. And we're rubbish. It's been a rubbish year. It's a rubbish year every year, so you get used to it. But I will talk to anybody about Gloucester City Football Club because I'm just naturally, I love it. We're all natural evangelists for the things we most love. Where does strong compassion come from? Well, it comes from strong Christians, doesn't it? If the gospel message has got hold of you, how can you not be compassionate to people around you? How can we not be compassionate to people around us in need? Where do strong Christians come from? They grow in strong churches. Where do strong churches come from? They grow under strong leaders, don't they? That's certainly the strategy when you read through the New Testament. Jesus chooses this group of men and he invests his time and his energy in his disciples because they're going to be the leaders when he's gone. When Paul goes out on his missionary journeys, he's looking for leaders in the churches. When I was at Bible College, Stuart Olliott used to sign books and he used to write, "Preach the word, love the people." And that's dynamite, isn't it? Where we have churches where God's word is faithfully taught, where the leaders really love the people, we grow as Christians. And as we grow as Christians, we want to share the good news with others around us. We want to be compassionate to others around us. If you get the top, it has a knock-on effect on everything else, doesn't it? And that's why it's so strategic to be involved in helping train leaders. We've worked really hard on that in the Philippines, particularly in our church in San Pedro. So this is our pastor and our trainee pastor. Not really, but I like the picture. But lots of opportunities for that in the churches, for training men, for training leaders. We're really encouraged in our church. 3 years ago, we had one pastor. We had no deacons. We didn't have anyone who could preach or teach other than the pastor. And we started this men's training group. And in the goodness of God, a number of these men are now beginning to lead in the church. The bad news for me is that I've now been made redundant, so I wasn't needed anymore. That's not bad news. That's great news. But it's so exciting to see that happen. Opportunities with other churches as well and different islands. One of the things that really struck me in the Philippines is that there are loads of men who really love Jesus, really passionate about the Bible, but have had no help at all in what it means to be a pastor. Never seen it modeled. Nobody's ever taught them how to understand the Bible, how to teach the Bible. Don't have any books. Most of the people we work with are poor, couldn't afford to buy a book. So to be able to give away good books has been really exciting. And to try and start resources that will help the leaders in the churches. So this was our library in San Pedro, which we started, which was missing something when we began. But we put an appeal out and did very well for books. And that was exciting to see this new library. We've been able to open that to all the other churches in our area to come and use. There's so many things that need to be done in world mission, aren't there? But in a country like the Philippines, I think if I could only choose one thing, it would be to invest in the leaders. You get the leaders of the churches and it has a knock-on effect on everything else. So the world's a beautiful place. Something's gone badly wrong. The gospel's the only hope. Church is central. Leaders are the key. Finally, story isn't yet finished. My final month in the Philippines, I had it all planned out perfectly. I was going to find one of those beaches I showed you a picture of and hide for a couple of weeks. And then we had some activities with people in the church that would give me a chance to say goodbye, some day trips and other things planned. And none of that happened. Firstly, because the typhoon came and interrupted everyone's plans. And secondly, because the last month I was in the Philippines, we had four people in our church who died very close together. Three of them actually died in the same week over Christmas. And one of those was this lady called Rexy. First met Rexy about 5 years ago, I think, when there was a typhoon in our area and a poor community very close to our church building was flooded. And we were able to go there and help them, cooked everybody a hot meal, gave out bags of groceries, replaced all the school supplies of the children. Just built up this contact with this community, started a Bible study then, which has carried on for the last 5 years. And Rexy started coming to the Bible study and then started coming to the church services. And then she was baptized. And that was a real encouragement to her. She was a godly lady, a real blessing to our church. But around about this time, Rexy started showing symptoms of some physical illness. And it was really frustrating. In this country, if you're not feeling well, you're going to see a doctor and it's free. And if you need tests done, you get those done and it's free. But in the Philippines, we don't have a national health service. You have to pay to see a doctor. If you want tests done, you have to pay and it can be expensive. And so Rexy's from a very poor family. They didn't have any money. We're a church of over 200 people and most of the people in our church are poor. And so we're very limited in what we could do to help any one individual. And so it was so frustrating. We had to keep approaching charities or try and find ways of getting discounts or people to help us. And it just went on month after month after month that we couldn't find out what was wrong with her. And she was clearly ill. She was getting weaker and weaker. Soon she couldn't walk, or after a period of time she couldn't walk. She was in a wheelchair. This is her with her husband, who's not a Christian, and their three children who are attending our services. And it was really, really frustrating. Just dragged on for ages and ages. And then finally, we got a diagnosis and found out that she had bone cancer. Didn't have any money for chemotherapy. Didn't have any money for radiotherapy. And to be honest, it had taken so long to get a diagnosis. She was so weak, she wouldn't have survived the treatment anyway. And so for the last couple of years, we've just watched this lady get weaker and weaker and weaker. The last 6 months, she couldn't even sit in the wheelchair. She was bedridden. And then a couple of days after Christmas, she was really struggling to breathe. And the family took her into a small hospital near where they live. And the nurses said, there's nothing we can do to help her. You have to take her to a bigger hospital nearby. But to get her admitted into the bigger hospital, they'd have had to put a down payment of a couple of £100 just to get her in. And they didn't have any money, and we'd used lots of money. So eventually we decided enough was enough. And in the early hours of the morning, in this small hospital, on the bed that we had to bring in, we sat with Rexy's husband and her son, and she died in the early hours of the morning. A couple of things that struck me about watching this lady over the last 2 years. Firstly, her amazing testimony, just this confidence and trust in God, even in the midst of terrible circumstances. But secondly, just how pathetic it was to get sick and to die in poverty. Within about a minute of her dying, they came over and said, you've got to get the body out immediately, you can't keep it here. So we had to get it to a morgue, and then when we went into the morgue, the family said, just give us the cheapest possible coffin that you have. And even when she was buried, she wasn't buried in a beautiful place with mown lawns and flowers everywhere. This is where the poor people get buried in the Philippines. Rubbish all over the floor, and then the graves just stacked on top of each other. See, Jesus Christ has come, he's lived, he's died, he's risen again, and yet the world is still such a broken mess, isn't it? It's still so full of suffering, so full of pain. There are thousands of people all over our world, thousands of Christians who are being killed just for being Christians. Our churches aren't the places they should be. We as Christians aren't the people we should be. And it can all be so depressing and also discouraging, can't it? Unless we remember, story isn't yet finished. It's not yet finished for Rexy. It's not yet finished for any of us. In the passage that we read together from Romans 8, the passage that talks about groaning, Paul says this, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We ourselves who groan inwardly, we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. It's true, isn't it? For millions of Christians around our world, there are wounds that are never going to be fully healed in this life. Even when you become a Christian, there are wounds and things that have happened, things we've experienced that will never be fully healed. And even if life is great, even if we're really enjoying life, all of us have this longing, don't we, for something better, for something deeper, for something more permanent. And the Bible tells us it's coming. It's coming. See, the King has come, but the King will return. And when King Jesus returns, all of the blessings that he won on the cross, he'll bring all of those blessings, and we will be perfect people, finally, in perfect harmony with God, perfect harmony with each other, and perfect harmony with the new creation around us. A couple of months ago, I was in Cornwall, and in between meetings, I had a day free, and they told me there was a walk I could do, and they pointed to a place up on the cliff, so I set off. And I was quite tired, and I was quite muddy, and I was close to giving up. But I kept going, and when I finally reached the point I was aiming to, there was a big cross there. And I thought it was interesting to see that. And there was an inscription at the bottom, and being very cynical, I thought it's probably going to be something rubbish, some kind of nonsense, but I'll go and have a look anyway. And this is what it said. In the firm hope of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the encouragement of those who strive to serve him, this cross is erected AD 1856. Wasn't expecting to see that. But isn't that encouraging? Isn't it true that often as we go through life, we are tired and we're covered in the mud and the mess and the brokenness of life in this world. But as Christians, we have this hope that encourages us, helps us to keep going, helps us to press on, even in the middle of difficult circumstances. Our King is coming again and everything will be made new. We began with a quote by C.S. Lewis and a sunrise, so we'll finish with a quote by C.S. Lewis and a sunset. I love the Chronicles of Narnia. My dad used to read them to us when we were growing up. And in the final book of the series, in the final paragraph of the final book, just when the children enter into Aslan's country, it says this. All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of a great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's beautiful, isn't it? It's a, in a very real sense for us as Christians, even though this life is so important, our lives now are just the title page. We're part of this big story. This big story, and one day Jesus Christ will return. There will be a new chapter. It will go on forever. Every chapter will get better than the one before. That's the story we belong to as Christians. That's our hope, isn't it? That's the promise. That's a certain hope that we have. And that encourages us to keep following King Jesus now, whatever the circumstances may be. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, that's the story that the gospel message invites you to come and be part of. To come and find Jesus Christ as your King and your Saviour. To find real hope for life now and hope for life to come. There is no hope. There is no meaning. Life is completely empty, lived outside this story. So why not come and find this King, this Saviour, as your own King and Saviour, even this morning. So I think that's summary of the things I experienced in my time in the Philippines. Kind of a summary of the story of the Bible. Thank you so much for praying for me over the last 11 years. I appreciate that so much. And thank you for the opportunity to share that with you this morning. Let's pray together. Father God, when we look at the suffering and the sadness and the brokenness of our world, sometimes it feels overwhelming. Father, when we think of the statistics of just millions and millions of people and so much sadness and so much suffering, Father, we are so sad to see the effects of sin in our world, that truly the creation groans and that we as human beings, we groan as well because of these things. But we thank you so much that you're not a God who's just blitzed us and just destroyed everything, even though that's what we deserved. We thank you that you're not a God who's afar off, who doesn't care, but that you're a God who has a plan to make everything new, to make people new, to make the creation new. We thank you that you're a God who, in the person of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, has stepped down into the brokenness, into the mess, into the darkness that he came. Thank you that because of his life, his death, his resurrection, we have hope. Hope for now and hope for the world to come. Father, for those of us who are Christians, we're so thankful for all that you've done for us. Thank you for your amazing love and grace. Thank you for bringing us into a new relationship with you. Thank you for changing us, beginning to change us. Thank you for bringing us together with other Christians in local churches. Thank you for this church and all it means. Father, we pray that you will help us to be people who truly love each other and truly love you, and that we will model to people around what it means to be followers of King Jesus. And Father, we thank you as well that it's not yet the end of the story. That even though we suffer, even though we hurt, even though there are so many sad things that still happen in our world, we thank you that one day King Jesus will return. There will be a new creation. And we will live for eternity gladly under your reign and your rule in that new creation. Father, I pray you'll encourage us. I pray for any here this morning, any Christians who may be feeling discouraged, I pray that you will just encourage them again with these truths. And Lord, that you'll give us that extra energy, that extra desire, that enthusiasm to carry on, to keep serving you because of these wonderful things that we've looked at this morning and the great future that is ours as Christians. And I pray for any who are not Christians here this morning, pray that they may see just the majesty and the worth and the glory of King Jesus. They may see this wonderful plan that you have got and they may desire to be part of it. Father, I pray that they will see that life, no matter what you get, no matter how much you have in the here and now, it's all meaningless, ultimately, if we live our lives outside of this story. And I pray, Father, that this morning and over the coming weeks and over the coming years, this church will have the joy of seeing many people coming to know Jesus Christ as their Saviour, as their King, and coming to join this church here. We pray these things for the glory and honour of Jesus Christ. Amen.